Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're progressing on in that passage. We come today to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. And whereas in previous weeks we've talked about the rise of the apostate church, now today and also next week we're going to talk about the characteristics of a true church, and in particular as it flows out of this passage. Let me read the Word of God to you, and then we'll keep referring back to it and kind of dig into this particular passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. If you put these things together, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the chance to expound on this particular text. And I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would use the words of the preacher. And also, Lord, that the text itself would come alive by your Spirit and encourage us and, Lord, exhort us where we need to have work done. And so we do pray it humbly in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's go back just for a minute, about 500 years from today, back to the time of the Reformation. And what was the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ like at that time? Well, it was demonstrably different from our worship, in that it was very complex. It was very ornate. There was a crucifix instead of an empty cross, a man hanging there on the cross. There was an altar and not a communion table, an altar that was covered with gold and greatly ornamented and signified an ongoing sacrifice which culminated every particular day that the Mass was celebrated there in the ongoing suffering of Christ. There were trained choirs made up of the monks and the nuns who would come in and sing, but never a song was uttered on behalf of the people in the church. There was no congregational singing, only the trained choirs. There were homilies of about 5 or perhaps 7 minutes, but no real preaching of the word. There were candles in great profusion all throughout the sanctuary or the cathedral as a symbol of prayers that were given to the saints or perhaps to the Virgin Mary. There were great processions of all sorts of individuals, officers of the church and various spiritual people who would come to and fro in the service. The words were spoken in Latin and not in the language of the people. There was rich ornamentation, flowing robes in many, many colors, always changed at the different times of the churchly calendar. And there were many prayers even for the dead, that were uttered in the worship of the church. At that time, the church worship had been thoroughly corrupted. Corrupted by the traditions of men. And the church was in great need of a reformation. And the Lord, by His decree, sent forth a number of people, ministers of the gospel, some of whom had taken up orders first as Catholic priests, as monks, but later then repudiated those things and turned their back on what they knew as the Roman Catholic Church, or some of whom were just simply kicked out as persona non grata, those who were not wanted. Who were some of the men? Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, John Knox, William Farrell, Pierre Barret, Heinrich Bullinger. The list could go on and on and on of different men who are willing to count the cost and who are willing to bring reformation in the Church of Jesus Christ for the betterment of the church and the return to the gospel. And so what did they say was the true church? What was the true church? Well, the reformers had the difficult task of moving from a church which had become in many respects apostate and trying to, as it were, to create the true church. But not in their own power, and the power of God and the Holy Spirit, and with the instructions from the Scripture. And so naturally they turned to the Bible to find out, well, what does the true church look like? Not an apostatized church, not all the various trappings that we might have culturally, the things that we're comfortable with and know about, but what does God say His church should look like? And they came up with three distinguishing marks of the church. You know what these are. You've heard them before. You've heard them in this pulpit. You heard them discussed amongst the men. The first is a church is a place where there is true preaching of the Word of God. Not man's opinions, not human traditions, but preaching of the Word of God, which has power to cut down through the joints and marrow, the thoughts and intentions of the human heart, all the way down to the very core of a person and bring conviction and change. And so, first and foremost, the true preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments. Again, not by tradition, not by all sorts of accumulations of, well, let's do it this way or that way, not by human invention, well, we think it looks nice this way or it feels right that way, but rightly administered, in other words, according to the Word of God. Simple, dignified, straightforward, using the words of institution that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and various other gospel passages, and also making sure that those who come to the table are those who should be indeed admitted. And so the right administration of the sacraments. Thirdly, the faithful exercise of church discipline. Faithful exercise of church discipline. Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, to the apostles, "I give you the keys of the kingdom, and you're to both open and close, you're to bind and to loose." He tells them in Matthew chapter 18, using the same analogy, that they have that responsibility to remove and to restore. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and also in Galatians chapter 6. All of these verses and many besides give us the scriptural pattern of church discipline. And so in that respect, the true church is to look like that, where there's true preaching of the Word of God, a right administration of the sacraments, and faithful exercise of church discipline. But what about all the other aspects of the church? Because there's more than just those three. Well, those are the marks of the church, but in this passage and in several other passages of the Bible we could go to, we find what you might call the characteristics of the church. And that's what I want to begin to uncover for you today. The various characteristics of what the Church of Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, should look like. And how the people of the church should act in the church. and what kind of people they should be. Now, I've tried to make the point, and I've made it in writing in some recent articles I've written, and I want to make it again today, that it's easier to reform doctrine than it is to reform behavior. There's a lot of people who will sign the dotted line and say, well, I believe this and this and this and this, and go right down a doctrinal statement. But when it comes to making changes in their life, now that's a whole different story. And people become resistant to changing their morals or changing their behavior. They're okay with affirming a doctrine as long as it's intellectual and it's distant, it's out there. But when it comes down into the heart, and you're talking about changing the way you think and the things that you do and the things that you say, that's a lot harder. And so, again, let's go back this time, not 500 years, but 473 years. Back to the city of Geneva. The year is 1536. The rather radical red-haired, both in hair on his head and his beard, William Farrell, the fiery evangelist missionary, had just preached a series of debates in that city in 1534, in 1535, and then again in 1536. And each time was a singular victory. The first one resulted in the kicking out of the Roman Catholic bishop. The second one resulted in the freedom of Farrell to begin preaching. The third one resulted in the whole city saying that we agree that we are going to affirm the doctrines of the Bible and live by them. And so, on May 21st, all the citizens of the city of Geneva came into St. Pierre, into the big cathedral there in Geneva, Switzerland. They all raised their right hand and they took an oath before God and man that they would live according to the Bible, that they would abandon idolatry, and they would conform themselves to the Word of God. And so the Lord began to bring change in that little town. And over the years, the struggle was heated and great. At times, the reformers felt they were losing. In fact, I've told you the story of how Calvin and Farrell and Corot were all kicked out of the city 2 years after the time that the people all stood there and took their oath. They kicked them out. But then, 2.5 years later, they invited Calvin back at that time, as well as various other reformers to work with him, and the Reformation continued in that very city. And so the characteristics of a true church are not just affirming a particular doctrinal statement, but that church which has committed itself and its people to live according to the Word of God. Now, I've said this to you before, and that is this statement. Talk is cheap. And so it's very easy for people to sign on to a doctrine or a set of doctrines, but yet to live their life totally disconnected from what they've just said they believe. But that's not what God desires. And so when we come to this passage, we see the characteristics of a church that not only believes, but also lives according to its principles. So what does that look like? Well, first of all, we see in verse 6, and I want you to look at this phrase here, because Paul is talking directly to Timothy. And some people make the mistake when they read 1 Timothy that since he's talking to the young pastor, they say to themselves, well, these words don't apply to me. They just apply to Timothy. Well, that's true. But let's not forget that this is Holy Scripture and it's been given by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore it applied to Timothy. And guess what? It applies also to you, to each one of us here, male and female, young or old. It applies to us. Maybe indirectly, there might be some things that are limited to Timothy's office as a pastor of the church, but yet there are principles to be drawn from the passage. And so don't give yourself the out by saying, well, you know, these are words to Timothy, not to me. They're for all of us here. And so Paul says here, if you, referring to Timothy, but also by the Holy Spirit speaking to us, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, what we see here in that just opening remark of verse 6 is an expression that talks about how any church that is a true church ought to promote a standard and a style of leadership which is servant-oriented. Servant leadership. For what is it that Timothy is called? If you put these things before the brothers, in other words, Timothy, if you teach them these things that I have already told you about the apostate church and its rise and about the true church even prior to that in verses 2 and chapter 2 and 3, if you do these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The word there is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon. And it can be translated, the New International translates it minister, which is a good translation, or it can be translated helper, but probably the most literal translation of diakonos is servant, a servant. So the leadership of any true church should have servant leadership. Those leaders who are not all about being exalted, those leaders that are not all about living in high palaces and having everyone kiss their ring and bow at their feet, but those leaders of the church who are willing to serve and to get down and to do the work that needs to be done in the shepherding of souls. That's what church leadership is all about. Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus when you do these things. Now, the Lord Jesus gave an example to the apostles, and he gave that in John chapter 13, where you see Jesus taking off his outer garment, putting on the clothing of a bondservant, getting down on his knees with a pail of water, and washing the feet of all of his disciples. And Jesus then gives the admonition that the disciples are to do likewise. He shows them by illustration and example the kind of leadership that is required in the true church of Christ. We see it in Acts chapter 20 when the apostle Paul comes to the Ephesian church, the very same church that Timothy was pastoring. Only many years prior. And Paul comes on his way back to Jerusalem and he calls all the Ephesian elders down to Miletus in that little seacoast town there on the Aegean Sea, and he preaches to them and he tells them that they need to be shepherds of the flock because there are wolves in sheep's clothing who are going to worm their way in after he departs and do great damage. And so in that respect, the servant not only serves by getting down and helping the people that are in his responsibility, but also by warning the flock for those doctrines or those practices that would be contrary to Holy Scripture. And so the way you serve is not only by washing feet and doing the simple things that need to be done that truly help people, but also by warning and speaking the truth in love. That's another aspect of servant leadership. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 26, the apostle goes on to state that the servant of God who is in the role of a church leader must do this. He says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so the servant, the one who serves, the leaders of the church, should be those who are willing to confront in love and to patiently endure evil when it is poured out upon them. For as Jesus was persecuted, so will they be persecuted. Another aspect of servant leadership is that they are to preach the word in season and out of season. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and following, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so that's the picture of a church, a true church. It has a servant leadership, and it encourages that amongst the people of the church. That it isn't all about us. It isn't all about having our needs met and being happy and fulfilled all the time. That sometimes being in the Church of Jesus Christ, and this is a distinguishing mark, that we truly love one another enough that we're willing to do the dirty work that's required to truly come alongside one another. And so the true church encourages servant leadership. Secondly, and we'll come to the next half of verse 6 now, 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And so what also is found in the true church? Well, an organization, a group of people who have come together for the purpose of worshiping God and who also exalt faith and doctrine. Both of those have to be present. You can have a doctrinally pure church where all the doctrine is just perfect and every I is dotted and every T is crossed and everything is just completely nailed down and it's as dead as a doornail in that church. Because they have all the doctrines there, but there's no faith. And on the other hand, you can have a church that has lots of abundant faith and trust in God and no corresponding doctrine. They're wandering every which way like sheep who are lost on the mountainside. Both of these have to be together for it to be a true church of Christ Jesus. And it is the responsibility of those who lead the church to train them in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Where did Timothy get taught the doctrine that he followed? From the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul took him as a mentor, and Timothy walked alongside and watched him, and Timothy saw when he stood up and preached and taught, and he witnessed the afflictions that Paul went through when he was beaten with rods and left half dead on the road, and when he was thrown into jail, and when he was miraculously released by the power of God. And so a church that has this kind of leadership is going to have faith and doctrine in equal proportion. And what is it that the church leaders are to do? Well, they are to rightly handle the words of truth. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, I think the same thing applies to husbands. For those who are leading their families, you have a responsibility to so train yourself that you are rightly handling the word of truth. Yes, you may not understand every passage, and your 16-year-old son may hit you up with questions you don't know the answer to, and all that might happen, but you need to cultivate that discipline of rightly handling the word of truth, God's Bible that He's given to us. So that when your wife has a question, she can do what 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35 says, well, let the wives ask the husbands at home. Because the husbands have so saturated themselves in the Word of God that they know how to answer. And if they don't know the answer, then they go to the elders or to the deacons or they hit the books and they figure it out. And so we have this element of faith and doctrine which must be in the church. the faith comes from the reading and the study of Scripture. The doctrine comes much the same way, but in not just a single text way, but in the whole multiplicity of texts in the Scripture. It's the summary of Bible doctrine, of what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God, what the Bible says about salvation by grace through faith, what the Bible says about angels and demons and heaven and so on. And so you have a doctrine which flows out of just single texts, and then you have a systematic theology or a systematic doctrine which comes out of the whole Bible. And these are the things that we are called as a church to follow, to keep perpetuating this, the faith that has been given to the saints from generation to generation. Thirdly, a characteristic of the true church is that we are to reject doctrinal errors. And there will always be doctrinal errors. Why? Well, because we live in a fallen world. There are those who will question the Bible, who will not accept its authority, who will read it incorrectly and interpret it wrongly. There are those who buy into doctrines of demons and go off in their direction, trying to lure the elect to follow them. All these things are going to happen. Let's just accept the reality of that. But it is our job, not only the officers of the church and the heads of the household, but also all of us as those who are members of the church, to reject doctrinal errors. And so Paul just says to Timothy and to the church there, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And so the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, is to reject those profane and godless myths that are out there. In fact, in the New International Version, it translates its expression, silly myths, as old wives' tales or fables, which I think is kind of an interesting translation of that expression. But those myths that are out there and have nothing to do with them, the word have nothing to do with them is in the form of a command. It's not just a suggestion or something like that. It's a imperative. Paul's saying to the people there, don't have anything to do with this. Now, what are some of those things that they're to have nothing to do with? Well, he's already listed a couple of examples in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And those who advocate some false doctrines or practices, those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods for the purpose of holiness. And so there are those kinds of doctrinal errors that creep in, and various other things that come our way in this world, and we have to stand against them by measuring all things by the Word of God. Now, Paul makes this statement, rather, Timothy, train yourself for godliness. And so, in essence, what he's saying here is don't spend all your time studying the errors. Yes, you need to be familiar with them. Yes, you should know what the cults believe and what the occult's about, but you don't need to know all the details of all of that. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So in essence, what Paul is saying here is the best defense is a good offense. What he's saying here is when you know the truth, when you know what the doctrines are that flow out of the Bible and you see them there, and you've taken them into your mind and in your heart and you're living them out, then you'll spot the error that comes. And you'll spot it rather quickly, because something will seem strange to you. You know, that just doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't seem right. And so we have a responsibility to continue to train ourselves in faith and doctrine, and especially in this area, to reject or to stand against or to oppose those doctrinal errors that are just prevalent all around us, all the time. We are coming across these things or hearing various preachers here and there who are bringing up some rather silly myths. And we need to oppose them and oppose their doctrines. Now, that's not to say that your pastor can never stumble, or that your leaders, we have elders and deacons and so on, that they can never stumble. Yes, we're human, and we can. But the true difference between those who stumble and those who depart into following the doctrine of demons is that those that stumble repent. That's the difference. It's kind of an obvious thing. But those who are a part of the true church and are truly Christians, if they go astray and their brothers show them, you know what, Pastor Servin, I think you erred by saying this. Well, then I'm going to be all about repenting. Because I want to be true and accurate according to the Word of God. Now, this is not talking about secondary or third level differences in the Church of God. This is talking about essential doctrines. And if you reject one of the essential doctrines and basically fall off the plateau of orthodoxy down into the pit, and you've gone astray from the Word of God. And so those who are part of the true church, who are true leaders of the church, they're going to always repent when error is shown to them. But those who harden themselves and who refuse to repent, and who even after the men of the church are showing them the error in the scriptures, they're the ones who have departed and followed after the doctrines of demons. And so that's the way that you tell the difference. Now, a fourth area or a characteristic of the true church is that true church promotes godly living. In other words, when you go to church, you shouldn't have to be worried about all kinds of ungodly things coming at you either from the pulpit or from discussions with other church members. A church is all about godliness and directing you to the Father. And that's why I've committed to you in this congregation that I will not ever discuss the details of evil in this pulpit. And I cannot tell you how many times I'm distressed when I hear of ministers of the gospel doing that very thing, and somehow thinking that they're clever or educated or whatever. And so the church promotes godly living. There are some churches also in the particular church culture that they have that they promote to a greater degree than is healthy liberties in the Christian faith. Now, we have many liberties as Christians. There's no question about that. We find many liberties coming to us and God-given in the Scripture. But that doesn't mean that we overly indulge our liberties to the fall of somebody else. And that distinction is made in Romans chapter 14 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we're not to cause our brother to stumble. And so in that respect, the church is to promote godly living and not to be overemphasizing liberties. But instead, if we overemphasize anything, we overemphasize holiness and the call to follow God and to be godly people and to encourage and bless one another with an exhortation to live a godly life. Now, Paul uses in this set of verses here, starting in verse 7, and then he continues it through verse 9, an athletic metaphor. He uses an athletic metaphor, and he uses this whole idea of bodily training and also training in godliness. Do you see that word there? Bodily training and training of godliness. Essentially what that is, it's the word gymnazo, which is where we get the English word gymnasium. Same exact word. It's just taken directly over from the Greek text. Gymnazo is the idea to train or to exercise. Gymnasium is a place where you go to train or to exercise in English. So we're very familiar with the word and the concept. What Paul is saying here is that if you are promoting godly living, that it takes some effort. It takes effort. It didn't just sort of naturally happen by sitting around. The same as with in terms of physical well-being or bodily exercise. If you don't get out and walk, if you don't get out and run, and you're just the proverbial couch potato sitting right there, then your body's going to be weak. However, if you discipline your body and you get out there and you work and you walk and the heart is pumping and the blood is coursing through your veins, then you're going to be healthy. And he's using that basic metaphor here to tell us a lesson in regard to the spiritual life. You want to be more godly, then it takes some effort. Yes, it is by grace. There's no question of that. The Lord helps us. The Lord convicts us. The Lord brings us to repentance and all of that. Sanctification is by grace. Our catechism tells us that, and the scripture tells us beyond that. But also it takes some effort on your part to determine or to resolve that you're going to live a godly life. It takes some effort. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here in the church, that godliness is of value in every way. Whereas physical training is of some value, yes, in this world, here on the earth, you'll live a little longer perhaps, but godliness is of value in every way because it helps you not only in this life, living a life that's pleasing to the Lord, but also in eternity. And so we are exhorted by the Scripture to work in our life and to make ourselves, as it were, fit for heaven. The Lord tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, that he says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." That's a pretty heavy-duty charge. We cannot do it without God's help and his grace and his mercy working in us, but we must make efforts and not just sit there on the couch waiting for the Lord to do something. And so this area of sanctification or promoting godly living is you and God, as it were, working together and working in concert with one another, promoting a holy, godly lifestyle. Fifth, another characteristic of the true church is that there is a hope in the living God that permeates the culture of that church. There's a sense in the true church that we have a great God who is living and he hears our prayers and he's active in our life. And not just an intellectual God who's all about right doctrine, or a God who is distant from us and removed from us and little cares about what's going on in our life, but a God who's personal and real and who's very much involved in our life. And so the culture of the true church is a church that promotes this idea of the living God, that God is intimately involved in our life. And so Timothy is given the exhortation by the Apostle Paul, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God." That in the church there, Timothy, as you're pastoring that church and you're working amongst the saints, that you promote the hope in the living God. And that your sons and daughters of the church, as they grow up and as they mature, as they marry and start their own families, as they go off into the adventures of life here and there and everywhere, that they carry with them that hope in the living God. Just about a month ago, my new son-in-law and my daughter were riding the train. And they were on their way to Geneva, Switzerland. And they were watching the clock because they had to be there by 8 o'clock and no later to gain entrance to the lodgings that they had booked that night. It was a hostel, a place where they could go and be. It was a very nice situation. They had made their reservation many weeks in advance, and they were hoping to get there, but the train was delayed, and they arrived at the station a little bit after 8, and they went racing to the hostel and found that the doors were locked, and they wouldn't let them in. Sorry, too late. And so, my son-in-law, being a son of the church, began to hope in faith in the living God, that God would provide a place. He started thinking, well, what's my plan B now? And so he began going to various hotels and motels looking for a place to stay, and everything was filled up. It was sort of the almost Joseph and Mary story all over again. There was no room in any of the inns. And he went from place to place. There was a business conference going on that week in Geneva, and all the inns were full. And so they kind of were walking down the street trying to think of, well, what's plan C? When all of a sudden, from an upstairs window, they heard music. And they heard singing. And they heard hymns. Not in English, in French. But they recognized the tunes. And they realized there must be a church meeting up there. And so John, in his gregariousness, went bounding up the stairs and introduced himself to the pastor and asked if he had any recommendations on where they could stay, any other hotels. And the pastor gave them a few recommendations, so they headed off again. And hauling all their luggage from place to place, no inns were available. Everything was filled up. And so after a half hour or so, they came back to the church. And John said to the pastor, We have money. That's not the problem. We just don't have a place to stay. Could we sleep on the floor of the church? I'm sorry, but we just locked the church up and we don't allow anyone to sleep on the floor of the church. And he and my daughter were going away rather forlorn, thinking that plan C would be that they'd ride the train all night and sleep on the train and then come back to Geneva in the morning. When all of a sudden an older lady, a lady who was probably only about this high with gray hair, she was about 65 years old plus, Mrs. Arguez, I think was her name, came rushing over and she said in French and broken English, "You, come, stay with me." And she opened her home and Elizabeth and John had a wonderful place to stay that night. This lady and her husband ministered to them out of love for God and His people and gave them a wonderful breakfast in the morning. And then the next morning, Mrs. Arguez says, "You, come with me in my car," and drove them all around Geneva to all the different places and everyone here and there and all the little places where no tourists go and pointed out all these things. And they had a better trip than they could have ever imagined if they had stayed in the hostel. I simply bring the story to you as evidence that we have a living God who works in the midst of His people, who is the church of Jesus Christ. And yes, the church is not perfect. And yes, the church has all kinds of problems. And yes, the church is filled with fallen people who are in need of the gospel. I'm not telling you anything new, am I? But the church, nonetheless, is the church of the living God who cares for His people and who allows us to minister to His people as servant leaders. And so in this church and all churches that the Lord may take us over the years, here and there and everywhere, as our children grow up and move here and there, let us make sure that it is a true church where there is hope in the living God, whether they speak French or whether they speak English. Let us put our hope in the living God. And lastly, to urge belief in Jesus Christ. And this is an important verse, and so I'm going to go ahead and just wrap this up very quickly and return to this verse 10 here, next week to do a more thorough job. But simply, the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy in the church there at Ephesus. "For to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God. And then he says, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, there's a lot of different ways you can take this passage. Let me just say, first off, it does not teach universalism. It is not saying that Christ is the Savior in terms of saving faith for every single person on the world or in the world. If that were the case, then Jesus did not fulfill his mission, because we know, according to the Scripture, that there are those who are appointed to heaven, and there are those who reject the ways of God and who are appointed and go to their ultimate destiny in hell. We know that's true. And so we know by the analogy of faith that the one part of Scripture is not in contradiction to another part of Scripture. We know that Scripture is consistent and whole, and so we must interpret all passages in the light of the consistency of Scripture. The analogy of faith is what they call that. And so we reject universalism. We also reject the idea that some are just potentially saved, and they have the freedom in their own will and in their own mind to simply choose Christ independent from God. They're free agents with a free will. In contrast to that, I would simply say the Bible teaches that we don't ultimately have a free will. We have what you might call a fallen will that is in bondage to sin. Martin Luther labored many, many pages in his famous book, The Bondage of the Will, to drive home that truth. And we are heirs of Luther. Not only that, he teaches us the correct teaching of Scripture, that our will is in bondage to sin, just as much as our flesh and our mind and every other part of our body. And so we reject those two ideas. And so what do we have left? Well, that Jesus is the Savior for all types of people. That's one option. That's the way we've taken some of these passages in the past. Or it means this, that Jesus is the Savior of all people, but Savior not in the sense of the one who saves them from their sin, but Savior in the sense that he is the one who preserves and delivers and protects and sustains by the power of God all the people of the world according to the decrees of God. What I mean by that is explained in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, where it says of God, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so in that sense, we could say that this verse is teaching the doctrine of the common goodness or the common benevolence of God. Sometimes people call this the common grace of God. Personally, I think it's a better term to say the common goodness or benevolence of God. But he is the Savior in a saving sense, especially to those who believe, which discriminates between those who don't believe and those who do. And so I'm going to end on that note, and we'll start on this verse. I'll go into a little more depth next week on it. It's an important one for us to understand. And it simply says that the true church of Jesus Christ urges belief in Jesus Christ. Just not the keeping of rules, just not being good people, just not being the frozen chosen, but being those who truly believe in the living Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. It has its challenges in it, but we rejoice, Lord, that you gave it to Timothy. You gave it for the purpose of the Ephesian church. Indeed, you gave it for the purposes of all Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, and churches who would read it and study it. And so we thank you, Lord, for that blessing. And we pray now, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, that you would apply it to our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.